you. Good morning. Welcome to our fellowship today. Nice to have each of you here. First Sunday of 2010. Isn't that wonderful? We have, some of you have backgrounds in the Southern Baptist wing of Protestant Christianity. And if you do, then the name Lottie Moon is not unfamiliar to you. You have an annual offering that's collected, the Lottie Moon offering. And it's interesting, the glimpses of Christian history that we have for this month focuses on the little woman with a big legacy. And just a few excerpts from the beginning. When they say little woman, they weren't kidding. She barely was 4 feet tall. When she passed away, she was about 50 pounds. But the impact on the history of missions was enormous. I didn't realize that she was born to wealth and privilege in the state of Virginia on a plantation before our Civil War, 1840, and was one of the first women to receive a master's degree in the southern part of the United States. I won't go further than that, but it's an interesting read, and it's for your enjoyment there on the back. Also, we have on the back table the sign-up sheet for the year 2010 for our building maintenance and Lord's table. If you can be of assistance with either or both of those, it would be greatly appreciated and a help to us as we move along here into this new year. We're meeting for prayer 7:30 Tuesday morning here. You'll need to warm your cars up a little bit before you leave. It's going to be cold. I ask Grace and then I ask Lydia, since they're both from the North, Yankees, and what the coldest temperatures were they could remember being up there. Grace, I guess, is a lot further north. You're up next to Canada. And her mother, was it last year you called? It was way below zero, way below. And she had to excuse herself because she had company at the door coming in for something. So then just life keeps going on. But it's different for us here. This evening, as we come together, we're going to be removing the Christmas decorations before we go to our study. So that begins at 6 this evening. And if David is back in time, David and Sandy are not here. They made a quick trip to Winchester assisting with Miss Vi there. But if they're back in time this evening, then the elders will have their monthly meeting. If not, we'll carry that to the next time we're together. Quick update on RC. When I didn't go New Year's Day to visit him, and when I got there yesterday, discovered that he had developed a fever, and that was indicative that he had developed pneumonia. So that he got on that right away and treating it with antibiotics. But nevertheless, he is weak today. The temperature is about 100, Craig said, when you checked in at the hospital. And when I was with him yesterday, Gene was there and went over to talk to him and rubbed his foot and talked to him. But he was just sleeping very soundly, so I didn't want to disturb him beyond that. So Gene and I prayed together and for him then. But I believe he's resting today still, but a little weaker, Craig, than before. So thank you for your prayers for him. And thank you also for your prayers for Margie. The operation was successful, if you didn't get that word already, earlier this week. And to all of our surprise, she was dismissed from the hospital, came home on New Year's Day. So that she is home and is recovering there. Very grateful for Debbie being with them. But as those things work, as you know, it's a tiring time. And so thank you for your prayers for them, for grace, for recovery, for Marge, and for everyone getting done what needs to get done during this time. Are there any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? Lisa, I don't think you'll mind me sharing this. Lisa had a kind of a cold, sore throat earlier, and then a stomach virus briefly Saturday. Had to go to the doctor for that. I asked her if she shared it with her husband, and she said no, she didn't. Selfish of you doing that. But just a reminder, we're at that time of the year, and it's not only appropriate, it's very wise to keep your hands regularly washed. Be careful with all that you're doing that way. And the most spiritual thing you can do on a Lord's Day if you're feeling sick is don't come and share it with us. Stay home. Enjoy the Lord there. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. And we'll go on from there. I'm sorry? Yeah. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 40 on this New Year's Day. This first Sunday of a new year, Chuck Colson, on his New Year's Day commentary, pointed out that at the end of December 1772, an Anglican priest in a very poor parish in Olney, England, was working by candlelight on his New Year's Day sermon. He had decided to preach from the Old Testament text, 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. That passage is the passage where David has been informed by the prophet Nathan that God has been pleased to choose him and his successive descendants to reign as kings over Judah. And it was such a breathtaking revelation to David. Here he was from an insignificant family in Judah, little town of Bethlehem. And he himself, the seventh of seven sons, an insignificant, so much so he was the shepherd. He was the run of the family. And his response as he took it in 1 Chronicles, as he went before the Lord, he said, "Lord, who am I and what is my family that you've brought me this far?" That was the text that John Newton chose to share that day. And Colson pointed out that as he was coming to the end of that year, he had kept a journal for some 16 years and it was almost full. It was time to start a new journal. But as he went back and reflected on his life, that was literally true of him. He could literally say, "Lord, who am I that you would have chosen me and brought me into your family?" He could remember very well the fact that he was raised with a mother who was a believer, but early on she died, and the terrible, debauched life he went into as he joined the Navy and was thrown off of a number of ships, publicly flogged, eventually run out of His Majesty's Navy. He would have remembered the shipwrecks and the mutinies that he was involved in, but all of that eventually was brought to a crisis point, and the Lord, in His marvelous grace, brought him to faith and saved his soul. And he could literally say, "Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me this far?" You know, it was one of Newton's habits. He was quite a gifted man. One of his habits was to write hymns that would express something of what he was writing in his sermon, what he was going to be preaching about. And on that day, as he was writing for this poor congregation, and they really were, they were lace makers, they were mere low-paid artisans, he would tell them about the dangers and snares he had faced, and he would reflect on the amazing grace that had saved a wretch like him. That was his writing of the hymn, Amazing Grace, on that New Year's Day. And it's interesting, after they sang it that day, it went into relative seclusion for some while, and it was about 80 years later that it was introduced here in the States, and it just caught on and went on from there. And it's all history, as we say. But it all began for that New Year's Day sermon so many years ago. You know, in a similar way, on this first Sunday of a new year, I wanted us to reflect together not only on God's goodness, as Newton was reflecting on that in his own life, but also on God's greatness. And we've turned to this wonderful chapter in Isaiah's prophecy because it helps us do that. Some of you have wondered why it is we begin our services with God's Word. We didn't always do this, but as I've grown in my own faith, I began to realize this is a wonderful way to begin to tune our hearts to seek His face and to to reflect on him. But I learned that this wasn't new for me. In fact, this is how the church early on has always done it. Paul, as he instructed Timothy in either his first or second epistle to him about how the church could conduct itself, said specifically, Timothy, when you come together, give diligence to the reading of God's word. We've drifted far from that in Christian worship, at least in the West today. But the reason we do this here and we follow in the tradition and the instruction of God is because it helps us focus well our minds and our hearts away from all that distracts us in life to the primary reason why we're here, the goodness and the greatness of God. Let me just call your attention in this wonderful chapter as he's opening up verse 6, Isaiah said, the voice from God said, cry out, instructed him, Isaiah, cry out. And so Isaiah replied, what shall I cry? And the answer was, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What a wonderful truth. Not only to begin our service together today, to begin a new year with together, but the Apostle Peter repeats this, you'll remember, in his first epistle, and it's worth reminding ourselves regularly. Regularly. This is true truth. And so let's resume our reading of this chapter in verse 12. Isaiah is challenging God's Old Testament people with regard to their substitution of the living God with idols. And so he draws these stark questions. Who has measured the waters, and by that he means the waters of the world, think of all of the seas, in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span? A span was the width of a man's hand. Can you measure the heavens with your hand? And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now stop a minute and ask the question, what's the understood answer that the Lord is looking for here? It's mindless, isn't it? No one did. Lord, no one. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as small as dust on a scale. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. You know, all of the cedars of Lebanon are not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than worthless. As a rebuke to these people who would turn from this great God to lifeless idols, he continues verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith spreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He looks for a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, all these great politicians around the world. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So to whom then will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Each one has its name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So why do you say, Jacob, and why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the God of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But what a great contrast. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings with eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. In this new year that we're coming into, this is truth worth holding on to. And this is a habit worth adopting. Waiting on our God. Seeking His face. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's take our hymn book now and turn to number 52. Hymn number 52, based on Psalm 90, Isaac Watts writes these wonderful words of truth. Let's sing them back to the Lord this morning and stand together. All together. Amen and amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer this morning. What a great contrast, Father, your word sets before us. That all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because you are pleased to blow upon it. But by contrast, your word endures forever because that word is rooted in the eternal God who knows no beginning and no end. Lord, how very much we need in our hearts and lives to be refocused from all that life has been bringing to us to focus back upon you, the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of providence. So much of our generation increasingly is embracing a hopeless perspective of life and of history because they've separated life and history from the God of life and history. But we who are people of the book, we who have come to know you, have all the more reason to have our souls and our hearts anchored on those things that are secure and hopeful because you are the one who began history. You are the one who is overseeing life right now, and you're taking us to a very definite end. And so we can have hope and confidence in the midst of all the uncertainties that are around us. This Lord's Day, Lord, as we come together, we pray that you would help us to reaffirm that, and not just with our minds and with our mouths, but Lord, may our hearts embrace the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, and begin to trust even more all that you tell us about yourself. And we pray that what we do here this day would be pleasing to you, that it would be helpful to us, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Number 568. 568, we refer to this wonderful hymn that Margaret Clarkson wrote, God of the Ages, the last several Sundays. It's good to sing on a New Year's Day. Well, first Sunday of a new year anyway. Let's stand together and sing these four verses.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, girls. See John. Let's turn over to John chapter 1 again today. Earlier in the month of November, I related a story to those who were here on an evening service that I thought was appropriate to share with all of you, maybe in a little different format this morning. In a little earlier in the year 2009, a Scottish fellow, 35-year-old man named David Booth, decided to take up the hobby of treasure hunting. And so he went out and purchased a new metal detector and used it around his house for a little bit just to kind of get the feel of it. And then he went out to a parcel of private land to give it a try. Did you hear about this? I'll let him, in his own words, share some of this here. He says, that's when I found it by accident. I had a field in mind, so I set off there. I walked about 7 steps from where I parked my Jeep, and that's when I discovered them. He says it was just sheer luck. You know what the it and the them was he's referring to here? 4 ancient gold, they're called torques, T-O-R-C-S. They're actually necklaces that dated from between 300 and 100 B.C. They, by the way, they have an estimated value of $1.65 million. This is his first day out. I wonder what would happen the second, the third, and fourth day. He said, when I discovered the jewelry, I thought it might be significant, but I didn't know for sure until I went on the Internet and saw some similar torques listed there. He said, I immediately emailed a picture of them to the Scottish Museum. Why would he do that? Well, because under Scottish law, the crown, the royal family, has the right to claim any finds that you have. And so, any subsequent rewards will be at their discretion. And how well he was going to be rewarded was yet to be decided when I read this article. However, it was thought he would receive somewhere in the region of 6 figures for his fine. I'm sharing this at the outset this morning. Last week as we came together, I wanted to encourage you to purpose to make God's Word a priority of your new year together. Here we are the first Sunday of that new year, and I'm revamping that and encouraging it again a little this morning. One of the passages that we turn to sort of augment that recommendation was Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, after David speaks about the wonders of God's creation and how he reveals himself in general in creation, he says, but he's very specifically revealed himself in his word. And he gives some wonderful accolades and descriptions of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores and converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple, and so forth. Very specific things that are there. But as he got to those descriptions about some of the character of God's word, do you remember the testimony that he bore to the reader? Listen to it again. More to be desired are they, speaking of God's word, more to be desired are they than, do you remember, gold. And you can almost think David is anticipating the reader's response. David, did you just say that's more to be desired than gold? And so he adds, yes, than much fine gold. I don't know how much that Scottish treasure hunter was ultimately rewarded for that discovery. But however much it was, I can tell you at least 2 things with fair confidence this morning. First is, however much the reward was he received from the crown, it was not equal to the treasure that he found. In fact, it was far less. And while that may be the way royalty on earth reward their subject, that's not the way the King of Heaven rewards his servants. He loves to give, as the Apostle Paul reflected there in the book of Ephesians, he loves to give exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The God of the Bible is a liberal in the best sense of that word. He loves to give to his children, those who pursue him with all their hearts. He shows himself wonderfully generous in what he reveals and shares with them. That's one thing that I would share from that little excerpt. And a second thing is this, that regardless of what that treasure hunter was rewarded, even if it was a six-figure prize, he only has it for however long he's going to live, for however long he can hold on to it or invest it and enjoy it. And I don't say this in some sense to say that's not good or somehow it's wrong for him to have that reward, because it's not. It's wonderful. Glad he has every penny or pence, whatever they call them over there. Whatever he gets of it, I'm glad he'll have it. But while the reward that he's going to get is temporary in the end, that's not the way it is for those of us who are believers who have unearthed the treasures of God's Word. The Apostle Paul joins any number of other biblical writers who say it in different ways, but he promises that it holds tremendous promise when we come to God's Word and we pursue it with all of our hearts and we seek and he begins to reveal himself to us. It has promise not only for this life, remember what he said to Timothy, but also for the life to come. It really is the eternal Word of God. But it requires effort. And so my encouragement to you again today, as we are now on the third day, as we reckon time of a new year, is to make God a priority, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pursue him. Now, as we prepare for the Lord's table together this morning, I want to return to this passage that we started looking at together last week. We were looking at seven things here in the opening verses of John chapter 1 that John tells us about the Logos, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, and we'll just quickly review the first few that we saw together. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, John says, that I'm showing to you is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. We think of that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, what's next? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. That is, he is eternal. You and I go back in our mind's eye, and there's a place somewhere in the back where you have some of your earliest thoughts. There's a real sense in which the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, never has an earliest thought, because he's always existed. He's eternal. In fact, he's not only eternal. Notice what John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. He was with God. This is telling us that it's not just another power. The Word wasn't just a force. There's personality here. He was with God in a very special relationship. In fact, the word that's used here indicates that there's a face-to-face relationship between God the Father and God the Son of ultimate intimacy, of closeness. That's here. So the Word was eternal. It was in the beginning. The Word was a person with personality. It was with God. And he says in verse 1 also that the Word was God. The Word was actual deity. It is God. And this has real significance for us in a number of ways. First of all, he's wanting to make sure that his readers understand what I'm telling you today is that this is not just another someone who was created subsequent to God. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is as much God as God the Father is, as much God as God the Holy Spirit is. Ken and I were talking about this just at the end of the last hour, and another thing reflected on it, but we have this, it's coming to grips with the fact that the baby that's born in a manger is not just another human being, or not just a human being who's a whole lot smarter than us. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And by the way, that's meant to have tremendous ramifications practically in our lives. And John doesn't come to this here in the immediate passage, but other passages in the New Testament help us come to that. Philippians chapter 2. Paul takes his readers to some of the natural thinking of that. And in a church that was basically a good church, the church of Philippi was a good church, but like any church where there's more than one person, because all of us still have sin natures, and we're all basically selfish, we're looking after our own interests, he exhorted them, look, strive to be at one with each other. Put the interests of others ahead of yourself. And then he said this, let your attitude be the same as that of Jesus Christ. What was Christ's attitude? Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly grasped and held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's tremendous practical ramifications for you and me as believers when we come to grips with the fact that this is not just a very special human being who did what he did, but in fact it was God who lived from eternity, who was willing to become man and give his life this way for us. And if this is what this one who was sinless and who was perfect and who had all of that as grandeur and splendor would leave it for me to do this, then is it really so much for me to be asked to imitate that when he saves my soul and he brings me into his family? So the Word is eternal, John would tell us. The Word is a real person with personality and relationship with God the Father. And even though he's distinct from God the Father, he is God. But he goes on in verse 3 to tell us that all things were made by him. Here we see the Word of God creating. He was, in a sense, we say it this way. He is God the Father's agent in all that has ever been created and all that is being sustained. All that was ever made was made through him. By the way, this is further proof that Jesus Christ, since he is the maker, doesn't belong to the class of things that were made, because he is the maker of them. All things were made by him. Keep your place here and turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. I came across, again, an illustration that I shared some while back from Ken Ham, who's the director of Answers in Genesis. Someone asked the question, is the comparison of DNA in a human body to a CD-ROM, that is, in man-made computers, and their ability to store incredible amounts of information, is that a valid comparison? Listen to his answer. He said, it certainly is not. Computer components such as CD-ROMs are only able to store information on a flat, relatively two-dimensional surface. DNA stores information in three dimensions and has a much greater capacity for storage. Now, if that's all he had said, maybe like you are sitting right now and thinking, you say, okay, so there's a greater capacity for storage in DNA than a CD-ROM. Well, listen to the further word picture. For instance, a single CD-ROM can hold thousands of pages of information. And that sounds like an enormous amount, doesn't it? Certainly is. But the amount of DNA that would fit on the head of a pin, can you picture the head of a pin? The amount of DNA that would fit on the head of a pin contains enough information to fill a stack of books that would reach from Earth to the moon. 500 times. That just blows my mind. Ken Ham said, think of the intelligence as well as the billions of dollars and years of research that have gone into developing the computer. No scientist would ever look at a computer and think that it was a result of chance, random processes, and yet many of those same scientists look at DNA and insist it arose by chance. When we stand in awe of modern computers, how much more should we stand in awe of the one who invented DNA, our Creator God? And so the Apostle Paul here in Colossians chapter 1 wants us to understand that any and every aspect of God's creation is a revelation of Christ's sustaining creative power. Look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created. All things, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is held together not by random chance. People who have increasingly separated themselves from this assurance, even if they were non-believers, that there is a God who is ordering things, and even though it seems random to us that it's consistent, are increasingly being thrown into real chaos in their thinking. I was reminded of that again recently. I mentioned Chuck Colson a while ago. He pointed out that the year 2012 is becoming a real focus of people who have, in essence, rejected the hope of the Bible. Have you heard all this scuttlebutt going around? The end of the world is coming December the 12th, 2012. It's just before my birthday. Thank you very much. You think it could just be one more day? No, but it has to be the 12th. He calls it the Nostradamus effect. Nostradamus was a druggist, an apothecary back in the 15th century who made supposedly predictions. And people, when you read some of the things that he wrote, it's like, how can you make head or tail of any of this? But they say he predicted everything from Napoleon to 9/11 and so forth. It's all a bunch of hype. And it's really silly because you think here are people who have rejected historic teachings of the Word of God, and they're grabbing at straws and in desperation. Colson made the humorous thing. He said, you know, if you really believe that, this is a great time to go out and buy, especially if the people who are selling you furniture or cars or whatever say, look, no payment, no interest until the year 2012. This is a great time to go do it. But he said, but it's ridiculous. There's no credibility for this. The Catholic theologian Chesterton that said, when people stop believing in God, the problem isn't that they now believe in nothing. The problem is now they'll believe anything. And so when you remove God from the equation, it's not that now I'm free of that shackle to believe what I want. No, you'll believe anything. And it can be nonsense. But then the nonsense drifts into further consequence. Did you hear about, was it in Massachusetts, Lydia? I'm sorry. Eighth grader was asked, just before, as they were coming into the Christmas season, was asked in this, I think, a second grade class, to draw a picture of what the season of the year means to you. And so this little fellow, with his pencil and paper, drew, among other things, a crucifix. Probably came from a Bible preaching church where he understood that the baby in the manger was not, that's not what Christmas is about, that it all goes to the crucifixion. And so he drew a picture of that. When his teacher was going around looking at the pictures, came to him, she just lost it. Got him up, got him out of class, and said, "You're not coming back here until you've had counseling." Threw him out of class. A second grader. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and those opening verses, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's affirming what John is saying here. The Word of God is Creator. Now back to John chapter 1, if you would please. So the Word is eternal. He's personal. He is God. He is our Creator. John says in verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. The folk that wrote the Bible Knowledge Commentary, or assembled it, said, here is the word animating. There is no physical life in the realm of created things save in and through him. This is the Bible's answer, by the way, to the problem of origin and the continuance of life and all of its form. Life is given and life is maintained, John says, by the Logos, by the Word of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Created things don't have life in and of themselves, John says. Life comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And while he's the source of physical life, John doesn't want us to limit what he's saying here to that. In fact, the term life that he's using here has much further significance, because while each of us are enjoying the privilege of physical life, we're sitting here, we're alive, I think, aren't we? Make sure everybody raise your hand. No death since we've been here. While we're physically alive, we're not born into this world spiritually alive. Paul says we're conceived indeed in death, dead in our trespasses and sin. And until, unless God, the Holy Spirit, breathes life into our spiritual dead cadavers, that's how we stay. So John is referring here to spiritual life that comes by way of salvation and deliverance from our sins that only Jesus Christ can offer. In fact, he goes on in verse 4 to say that this life was the light of men. In John's writing, when he uses the word light, among other things, he's implying revelation. The kind of revelation that reveals the life that he's referring to here comes through him. One man wrote, here is the word revealing. In giving spiritual life, he gives the spirit of light also, which is to say every man receives intimations of God by the very fact that he's alive in God's world. That's what Psalm 19 is telling us. All of creation shouts. It just shouts. There is a God. This isn't time plus chance. I'm not here by accident. The hand that made us is divine, as one old hymn used to say. It's a wonderful hymn. But that's not enough, by the way. That revelation in nature is not enough to bring us to salvation. Something else has to happen in our dead hearts. Something has to revive us. And he's saying that this life and light comes to him. In fact, finally, he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Here is the word incarnate, taking on flesh. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other, John wants us to understand, none other than the eternal Word of God, who, as we saw there in Philippians chapter 2 a moment ago, as an act of his will, set aside all of his divine glory, all the divine prerogatives that he had had from all of eternity in order to become one of us, in order to die for us, to redeem us from our sins, from our separation from God. It's interesting, the gospel writer Matthew, speaking about Christ's birth, said it this way. So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the wonder and mystery of Christ's first advent, indeed of Christmas, is really a two-part phenomenon. The first part is nothing less than the fact that that child who was born to Mary 2,000 years ago, by the way, the one whose example Paul says in Philippians and other places we are to follow, and his selflessness, who willingly gave up all that majesty and grandeur to come and live among us, was none other than the same God who years before made the universe. Years before made all that we have here. That's what John is saying here. And the second part was summed up in the angel's message to Joseph when he said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. When God the Son chose to leave his home, it was not just that he might come and live among us as a great teacher. He came with the clear goal in mind. I'm coming to give my life a ransom for many. I'm coming to become their substitute, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, so that all who place their faith and trust in me will not perish but will have eternal life. This is an amazing story. And it's appropriate that we're finishing this today as we come to the Lord's table together, because it sets it in its right context and setting for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. All who are Christians today are not only forgiven of their sins, but we're rich, we're joint heirs with Christ. The Scottish treasure hunter, I hope he was rewarded handsomely for that, and I hope he's able to enjoy it. But we have not only something that promises benefit for this life, but for the life to come. It's marvelous, and it's because of what he's done for us. Let's stop this morning and take time just to bow our hearts and our heads and allow the Lord to search us now as we prepare our hearts for this bread and cup. Father, we're thankful for the marvelous grace, the amazing grace that you not only showed to that old reprobate John Newton so many years ago, but the same grace that you have shown to all of your people from start to finish. And we have this high and holy privilege, we who have come to faith in you, we who now confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. We have this high and holy privilege of joining with those ranks. And on this first Sunday of this new year, to come to your table, to remember your Son's death till he comes. And we thank you, Father, that we come not in our own merit, not in any goodness that we have in and of ourselves, but it is solely, it is exclusively because of what he has done for us. And even this privilege now of confessing our known sins with the assurance that you're faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness is the great gift that comes from you. So we pray, Lord, that as we take this bread and this cup today, that you would be pleased to bless it to the hearts of your people, to minister grace as we step into this new year together. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. John and Craig, would you come this morning and help in the dispensing of the elements? Represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me.